Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us on this Wednesday. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's just great to have you here with us. We have a little bit of a bonus today. We're going to do an extra hour of open forum this week, and our senior apologist and very, very welcome guest, Jimmy Akin, has agreed to come in and do that with us. Senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of 365 Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Cy?
I am really good. I'm going to see that new Solo movie tomorrow night.
Oh, I already saw that.
Yeah. It's don't. No, you're not the kind that gives that stuff
away. It has Han Solo in it.
Oh, man. I knew you were going to give stuff away to me. Come on, Jimmy. 888-31-TRUTH is our number if you have a question about any aspect of the Catholic faith. If there's something you've always wondered about or a new problem has come up for you or a conundrum, 888-318-7884. Yeah, conundrum. That's a big word, but I used it. I know.
It has three syllables.
Yeah, I usually try to keep it to two, I'm feeling adventurous today. I'm feeling kind of in high spirits, so okay. I'm going for the three-syllable ones. I can't think of another three-syllable word at the moment. But
Well, it's certainly shorter than anti-disestablishmentarianism.
It is, yes, and that's got a lot of prefixes and suffixes in there.
Basically means you don't have a problem with an established church in a state like England.
I am not sure if that makes me one or not one. I'm going to have to think about that. Mm-hmm. I think I'm not. I think I'm a disestablishmentarianism, not an anti-disestablishmentarianist.
Okay. There's also – and of course there are much longer words. The longest one is – and there are not counting words that are deliberately created just to be long. Because you can manufacture one of any length you want that way. But the longest word – that has or one that's conventionally regarded as being the longest word that's ever been published without the intent to deliberately make it long is over 1,000 characters long.
What?
And it's the name of a protein in the tobacco mosaic virus.
I was going to guess that, Jimmy, but yeah, I knew it had to either be a protein or or a carb.
The reason they named it that way, the reason it's so long is because at the time it was discovered, they would name proteins based on the atoms they contain. So it's like a really long chemical name.
Oh, yeah.
Subsequently, they've come up with abbreviated ways because they got sick of
a thousand character names. Like a thousand character name is like a mid-sized word in German, though, right?
Well, true. Yeah.
The Germans, man, they can make some words. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, 888-318-7884. As I said, open forum today. If you weren't expecting it, we'll throw you a little curveball. Next hour, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be here, and we're going to be talking about God's mercy and finding healing in God's mercy. Yeah.
Cool.
He's a good one. Mm-hmm. He's a good one. You know what he told me? He's probably going to say this. He traveled 185,000 miles last year.
Wow.
I know. And all in a straight line, too, which is very hard to do. We got a lot of calls, Jimmy, shall we?
Okay.
All right. Let's start with Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
All right, Jimmy. I have a two-part question about a scenario that I'm curious about.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If the Eastern Orthodox Church as a whole were to reunite under Pope Francis or a future pope, would their bishops, archbishops, metropolitans, archpriests, and so forth be permitted to retain their titles as long as it doesn't come into conflict with any Eastern Catholic or Western Catholic priests that may possess identical or analogous titles? And
Let's do one at a time, Ryan, because that was...
So the answer is yes.
Okay, boom, we got a yes to that. They can keep the titles as long as they don't conflict. And the second question...
Well, even that conflict business is going to... They would likely keep them even if there is a parallel title.
Oh,
so let's say you have an Assyrian Orthodox bishop in some city.
Yeah.
And there's also a Catholic, a currently Catholic bishop in that city.
Uh-huh.
When the Assyrian bishop and the Catholic bishop are both reconciled, I mean, the Catholic bishop's already reconciled, but when the Assyrian bishop becomes reconciled, then there would likely be, just to avoid problems, there'd likely be, at least for a while, a continuation of both dioceses.
I see. Yeah.
And they'd both remain the heads of their individual dioceses. The diocese might eventually be merged, perhaps when one of them passes on.
Mm-hmm.
But just the mere fact that there's a parallel bishop who's already in communion with the church wouldn't automatically, and in fact probably would not, mean that the incoming bishop would lose his office.
And your second question, Ryan?
Okay, if the Anglicans and Lutherans were to also reunite under Pope Francis or a future pope, would their bishops and archbishops keep their titles too, or is it possible some of them might be retitled as a patriarchate in the same way that Jerusalem, the East Indies, Venice, and Lisbon have a patriarchate, or would some of them be retitled as the Metropolitan Archbishop, such as the case with the Cardinal Bishop of Wellington, New Zealand?
This is a much more uncertain question. The problem is that Anglican and Lutheran bishops don't have valid holy orders. And so if they were to receive consecration as bishops in the Catholic Church, then they might be assigned a diocese or a personal prelature with them as its head for the care of their faithful accompanying them into the church. But if they didn't receive consecration as bishops, then they wouldn't be assigned that. They might receive consecration as priests, in which case they would be assigned priestly duties of some sort, but they might not even receive that. So this is a much more conjectural question, and there's no real way to predict what would happen given the remoteness of such a reconciliation. The closest analog is the creation of the Anglican ordinariates in the Catholic Church under the reign of Pope Benedict, and presumably that would be used as a model for future reintegrations.
Okay, Ryan?
That works great. Can I ask just one other thing really quick?
Really quick,
Bible
Ryan.
Study?
Yeah, we got to go to a break.
Doesn't
real quick.
Okay. Doesn't a papal nuncio sort of serve the same function as, for example, the French ambassador to America and
yes.
the American papal, ambassador
papal,
to France?
Papal nuncios are basically ambassadors.
Ryan, thanks very much. You were well organized, and those questions were very clear, even though they were very complicated.
Yeah. We do want to remind people, though, one question per customer, because we want to get to as many people as we can.
And we will take a quick break, and we will come back with the lines are starting to fill up. So if you want to call and you have a question about the Catholic faith that you'd like to ask Jimmy, or about religion more generally, or a philosophical question more generally, all those are welcome on an open forum day when Jimmy's here, 888-318-7884. We'll take that break. We'll be right back with more with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here. Can you feel the heat? Summer is upon us. Things are heating up, my friends, and that includes our first ever summer book sale and the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, we've got dozens of great books offered at $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. So you can load up on solid Catholic books for yourself, your friends, and your family. This spectacular online event offers saving of 50% and more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of esteemed authors, evangelists, and apologists, including yours truly. We've even got all of the books in our Catholic Answers Classics series marked down. Log on now and all this month to the store at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of what will be one of the most exciting sales of the summer. You know it's all good stuff, because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. Log on to shop.catholic.com and start saving today.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I want to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got going right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. You can sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll also give you a digital subscription to the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a two-year subscriber and we'll drop the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now because this is a limited-time offer. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com today.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of extra open forum this week. Jimmy Akin is here with us to take your calls on.
And Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is next hour?
Next hour.
And you said that he, in the last year, flew 185,000 miles?
Yes.
That's most of the way to the moon.
Really?
Yeah.
He almost made it.
Average distance to the moon is something like 239,000 miles.
Oh, yeah, because it's an elliptical orbit.
Yeah.
So the average is 290,000 miles. Well, he could have almost made it.
239,000.
Oh, 239,000.
So he's got about another 50,000 to go.
He could have made it. Just he's like Jim Lovell. I could have made it. I was almost there.
Only those Apollo missions hadn't gotten canceled.
I know. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Next up is Regina in New Orleans, listening on community radio there. Regina, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was calling to ask about the church's the direction the church is giving about extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion,
mm-hmm.
and specifically the women's role in that ministry.
Okay. There used to be a preferential selection for who would serve different lay ministries in Mass that was based on demographic factors like what's your sex or are you a religious or a lay person or an ordinary lay person and things like that. that existed for some time shortly after the Second Vatican Council. For example, once readings in a convent would logically be done by a woman because it's a women's convent, but there could be a preference for a man in another setting. Basically, these days, following the revision of the church's liturgical law over the years, those preferences have gone away. And so now any time that a lay person is suitable for a role based on their education and capabilities and commitment to the faith and so forth, they're able to participate in it without respect to demographic factors such as what gender you are or whether you're a member of a religious order.
Okay, Regina.
Oh. Great. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right.
No problem.
Thank you very much. Let's go to Patrick in Hearst, Texas. All the calls coming from way down south today. Patrick, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hey there. So I just recently learned about the Petrine privilege, mm-hmm. in regards to divorce.
Right.
And I was wondering how we reconcile that with Jesus' words on the subject.
So Jesus, in saying that that a divorce, meaning just an ordinary civil divorce, does not dissolve a marriage, was addressing the situation generally, but he wasn't dealing with fringe cases. There are situations where you have, for example, and Matthew's gospel alludes to this, but there are situations where you have, like, someone who is in an irregular union that's not valid, And in that case, or at least Matthew's gospel is plausibly understood as alluding to this. And obviously in those cases, if the marriage isn't valid to begin with, then you could divorce without being bound to that prior spouse. We also see in St. Paul the basis of what's known as the Pauline privilege, where if you have two people who were unbaptized – and then one of them gets baptized and the other insists on leaving, then the former partner is not bound to that spouse and can marry somebody else. And based on theological reflection, the church discerned that the reason St. Paul allows for that is because – or the reason he's able to allow for it is because it's not absolutely everything that looks like a marriage is – permanently binding. We already mentioned the invalid marriages. In addition, in order to be completely indissoluble, to be indissoluble by anything but death or by nothing but death, the marriage needs to meet two additional qualifications. It needs to be sacramental, meaning it's a marriage between two baptized persons, and it needs to be consummated. So if you've never consummated the marriage is potentially dissoluble. Also, if it's not between two baptized persons, then it's not sacramental and it's also potentially dissoluble. And that's the case with the Pauline privilege, where you have two unbaptized people get married, then one of them converts. The Petrine privilege is similar to that. The Petrine privilege occurs when you have one baptized party marries another person who is not baptized. And so that fact means this is also just a natural marriage. It can be a valid natural marriage, but it's not sacramental. And since it's not sacramental, it is hypothetically dissoluble by church authority. And when the church exercises that authority, it's referred to as the Petrine privilege. So essentially, the Petrine privilege is an extension of the principles found in the Pauline privilege, which are rooted in 1 Corinthians.
Okay, Patrick.
Yeah, sounds good. Thank you.
Thanks very much. We have time. Let's go to Chuck in Illinois. Chuck, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is the battle described in Revelation between the angels. If angels are disembodied spirits, how could one subdue another in a battle, whereas we think of battles either you're captured or killed or injured or overrun? And also on that note, in a battle, there's a winner and a loser in the end. Ultimately, is it possible that there could have been a different outcome?
So ultimately, all battles, whether human or angelic, occur under God's providence. Now, based on the interactions of individuals with free will, it's possible for, in one sense, for the battle to have had a different outcome. But in any given world that God allows to unfold, he allows the events that actually do occur to occur as part of his providence. And in the case of key events, he guarantees that they're going to occur as they occur. So for example, in our world, he guaranteed that his son would become incarnate, and that was just always going to happen. In the same way, regarding battles that we see described in the book of Revelation or that might occur towards the end of the world, these would be battles that, even though free will may play a role in them, the ultimate victory of good over evil is guaranteed by God. So he's going to either by his own direct power directly or by directing more angelic resources into those battles, one way or another, he's going to guarantee the outcome. So good does eventually win. In terms of how the battles can be fought, well, angels are created intellects. They're intellectual beings. They don't have bodies. So you can't kill an angel. Killing something is separating its body from its spirit so that the body ceases functioning. Since they don't have bodies, they can't be killed. But that doesn't mean they can't influence each other. Angels are obviously able to influence things here in the world, and we see examples of that in Scripture where angels appear and accomplish various things. But they're also apparently capable of interacting with each other. Presumably, since they're created intellects, they interact with each other intellectually. And so if you want a kind of way of imagining what that would be like, think of telepathy. Sometimes in science fiction, you'll see telepaths battling each other mentally and putting mental pressure on each other and mentally injuring each other or otherwise harming each other or seizing each other mentally. And that's presumably something like what angels do when they fight amongst themselves. We have a reference earlier in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, to an incident where Gabriel shows up to talk to Daniel, and he says, I would have been here sooner, except the prince of Persia delayed me, apparently referring to a demonic entity that had influence over the empire of Persia at the time. And he says that he was delayed, but Michael, the prince who has charge of your people, Israel, came to my assistance, and so I was able to get here. So that does suggest that angelic beings can interfere with the operations of other angelic beings and detain or delay them or capture them in the word you use. That might be one way of conceptualizing it, although you could also just think of it as a delay or other form of interference that had to be worked through rather than a capture in human terms.
Chuck, I hope that was helpful. Thank you so much for that call. It's very hard for it's very hard for us to have a mental image of a purely mental undertaking.
Yeah.
That's
yeah. That would have been a good question for Weird Questions Day.
Oh, that would have been a good question for Weird Questions Day. Yeah, and if you ever have what you think is a weird question, we've started doing this thing, Jimmy and I, where. If this questions get submitted and they're just odd, unusual, kind of questions we don't usually get, we reserve them for that day. We usually do it on a Friday afternoon. I don't know when the next one is scheduled. Maybe Marie can help me out with that. I don't know. But just send them to radio@catholic.com. That's our email address here, and we'll get them, and maybe we'll get to them. Next up, Lily in Rio Alto, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Lily, thanks for downloading the app on your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I'm sure you have answered this question a million times, but I get almost daily Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door, and you can see into my house, so I feel rude not answering the door. But I was wondering if I could have basically the biblical proof or evidence behind the existence of the Trinity.
Well, it's established by a number of propositions, all of which can be documented from various places in Scripture. The fact that there's one God and only one God is all over the place. It's something that's stressed in, for example, the book of Isaiah, where God says, you know, I am the Lord. There was no God formed before me, neither shall there be any God formed after me. It's also in numerous other passages. So that documents the oneness of God. And then we need to proceed to document the threeness of the persons of the Trinity. Well, Jesus obviously refers to his Father on multiple occasions. He talks to his Father and indicates that his Father is God. In fact, he will sometimes just refer to his Father, in keeping with the custom of the time, as God. So that documents the existence or the subsistence, I should say, of the Father within the Trinity. Then the divinity of the Son, well, Jesus is obviously a person, so we need to show that he's a divine person, and that's displayed in numerous passages in the New Testament. Classic is John 1:1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have an alternative interpretation to that verse based on a misunderstanding of the Greek. But if you go to competent Greek scholars, they will tell you that, yes, John 1:1 really does indicate that Jesus is God. He's a divine person. There are also numerous other passages in the New Testament that do that. There are passages in St. Paul, for example, where he refers to Jesus as God. There are passages in the book of Revelation where John attributes divine titles both to the Father and to the Son, like being Alpha and Omega. And there are passages in the epistles where Jesus is referred to as the Lord in a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, in Greek, the word for Lord is kurios. But when you go and look up the Old Testament reference that's being quoted in Greek, you'll see in some of these cases that the word for Lord in the Hebrew passage is Yahweh. And so there are passages in the epistles that apply the Old Testament word for Lord, Yahweh, to Jesus through a quotation of one of these passages where it's rendered as kurios. I'll have to finish the rest of the question on the other side of the break.
Can you hang on, Lily?
Yes. Definitely.
All right. Stay with us. We will finish an explanation of the Trinity in the Bible with Jimmy Akin right after this. It is open forum this hour, so if you've got a question for Jimmy, pick up the phone and dial 888-318-7884. Right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is on EWTN Television.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the church today and touch on just about everything relating to the church. Doctrinal issues, family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers Live, TV, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
What difference does it make who or what you worship or what you believe? Sharing the faith used to make some people mad because it challenged their own strong beliefs. Today, it makes a lot of people yawn because they don't have strong beliefs about anything. Religious indifference is the great spiritual sickness of our age, a product of the relativism that dominates modern culture. This is Matt Nelson, and in my new book, Just Whatever, I'll take down the building blocks of religious indifference one by one. We'll look at the different kinds of indifference you tend to encounter in your friends and family members to see where they come from and why they're seductive. What you believe matters. Find out why and what to do about it in my new book, Just Whatever. You can order your copy of Just Whatever by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How would you like to have the very best and faithful Catholic content delivered daily to your inbox? Articles, video, and audio, apologetics, current events, and commentary. The Catholic Answers Daily newsletter includes all that and more, and it's easy to sign up. Just visit Catholic.com today and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front page. Keep up with what's happening in the Catholic Church with today's leading apologists, speakers, and writers delivered daily to your inbox. Catholic Answers Daily. Sign up today at Catholic.com and get better at defending your faith one day at a time.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum this hour. Next hour, we'll be talking about finding healing in the mercy of Christ. Quite a few of us have made a habit or continue to make a habit of avoiding the healing mercy of Christ. And that's what Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be here to talk about how to get over those things that are obstacles to fully accepting the healing and mercy that Christ wants to bring into your life. So hang around for that hour. This hour, any question you've got is welcome on the Catholic faith, on Catholic tradition, the Catholic Church. What you can also ask more general religious and spiritual questions, too. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. So senior that we had to get him a cake last Friday.
Yeah.
We had a cake on
my
air.
25th anniversary of working here.
Yeah. So is this the first day of your 27th? No, 26th year?
First, no, that would have been Friday, the anniversary itself.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. However, we were going to finish answering Lily's question.
Lily wanted to know the scriptural evidence for the existence of the Trinity. Lily, we still got you with us?
Yes.
All right. And Jimmy?
Okay. So we've covered the fact there's one God. We've covered that in God there are two persons, the Father and the Son, and now we're going to cover the third person, the Holy Spirit. In order to show that the Holy Spirit is God, we need to show two things. The first one is that the Holy Spirit is a person. And this is something that the Jehovah's Witnesses disagree with. They conceptualize the Holy Spirit as the active power of God or things like that. And that's not what the biblical evidence indicates. In the Bible, there are passages that attribute personal attributes to the Holy Spirit, such as in the epistles where it speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Obviously, a person can grieve, but an active force cannot grieve. Similarly, it talks about the mind of the Spirit. Well, persons have minds, but active forces don't have minds. There are even passages in the Bible, such as in the book of Acts, like if you look at Acts 13:2, where the Holy Spirit speaks. And this is in a historical text. This is not in a symbolic text. This is in a straightforward historical text where the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." And so if the Holy Spirit is capable of speaking, that means he's a person. The idea of a force speaking is
nonsense.
Unreal. It's nonsense. I mean, maybe you could do it in a poetic text, but in a straightforward historical text, only persons are capable of speaking. So that leaves us with the question of, is the Holy Spirit God? And that's certainly indicated by the baptismal formula that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28, where he says, "Baptize in the name of the Father," that's a divine person, "and the Son," that's a divine person, "and the Holy Spirit." So that's a divine person as well. But it's suggested also, and even more directly, in the book of Acts. If you look where in the account of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter is talking to them after they've sold a parcel of land and donated some of the money and then lied about how much they donated, Peter tells them, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have not lied to men but to God," thus indicating the Holy Spirit is God. So there are a variety of passages that provide the evidence that we need. I went through them kind of briefly and without providing citations for each one. But if you go to Catholic.com and type in Trinity, those references will come up. I also explore them in significant detail in my book, A Daily Defense.
Okay, Lily.
Yes, thank you so much, guys, for everything. I will see you guys in September.
Awesome.
Oh, great. You're going to come down here. I assume you're talking about the conference.
Yes, sir.
Well, we'll be happy to see you, and thanks for mentioning the conference, because I am happy to have the opportunity to remind folks we're doing a great big conference on faith and science. Some of the best speakers you will ever hear on faith and science will be here. It's September 27th through 30th, and you just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out more about it. And now we move to Andrew in Kansas, watching on the Facebook stream. Thanks for watching on Facebook, Andrew. Your question.
Well, thanks for taking my call. So my question comes up. I have a coworker, and she goes to a Orthodox parish here in town. Mm-hmm. I think it's in Antiochian, Saints Peter and Paul.
Okay.
And her husband's a deacon, actually. And we get into really interesting discussions, you know, on our lunch breaks and things like that. And we kind of had the idea, like, they want me to come see, you know, what they do, and I want them to come to Mass and see kind of what we do.
Okay.
So obviously, along with fulfilling my Sunday obligation, I was going to go to one of their liturgies and just kind of see what's up. And
right.
I had just a few questions just to make sure, you know, I want to do right by.
Okay.
You know,
what are your questions?
How do I address their clergy? And do you have any guidelines on behavior? So as far as, like, you know, I know they'll have communion and things like that. And what are the rules, like, that I should follow with those things?
Okay, Andrew.
So in regard to addressing their clergy, if we're talking English, if you're addressing them in English, which I assume you would since you're an English speaker, if there's a priest you refer to him as father. If there's a deacon, you refer to him as deacon. If there's a bishop, it could get a little more dicey, but any bishop is likely to accept it if you just refer to him as bishop. Now, depending on – I mean, when other languages get involved, it becomes a little more interesting. Like, for example, within the Catholic Church, if you go to a Chaldean rite mass and it's being presided over by a bishop, like the bishop of El Cajon
– yes.
Because we have a Chaldean diocese based here. I would refer to that bishop as Mar, because in Aramaic, Mar, which means Lord, is the way you refer to a bishop.
Oh, okay.
And it's also like found in the biblical – you hear it in the Aramaic phrase from the Bible, Maranatha, our Lord come.
Oh, yeah.
And so Mar is just the word for Lord, like Kurios is a Greek word for Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And but if you're not an Aramaic speaker, no big deal. I could just refer to the local bishop as bishop and it'll be fine. In terms of rules of etiquette, well, obviously you don't want to be disruptive. So it sounds like you're on the right course with planning to go and largely observe. Obviously, if people are standing or kneeling at particular points in the liturgy, you know, it would be nice to do the same if you're able as a way of, you know, just fitting in, not standing out. There you may encounter a variation of the sign of peace that is used. I don't know the details of the Antiochian Orthodox rite, but I know that in some Eastern rites, there's a kind of passing of the peace from one person to another where you kind of brush hands. And if you see that happening, then, you know, it would be nice if you're able to participate in that as well. So you might want to sit at the back so you have a chance to see how it's being done before it gets to you. In terms of receiving communion, it's possible for Catholics in some circumstances to receive penance, the Eucharist, and the anointing of the sick in Eastern Orthodox churches, but not typically on a visit like this. There need to be other criteria satisfied, like this is the only church within reasonable distance. You can't get to a Catholic church for some reason.
Andrew, thank you so much. I hope that is indeed helpful. We move now to Raul in Miami, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Raul, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question that I've had for a while, but it has surfaced again today because of the readings at today's Mass, and it has to do with the issue of the Sadducees and then when Jesus teaches that in heaven they don't recognize marriage,
mm-hmm.
and so on and so forth. And
so what's the question?
The question is the teaching. Is there dogma? Is there specific teaching on the church as to? So that means you wouldn't, husband and wife would not recognize each other.
No.
And then secondly, other family members, how does that work?
Okay. Well, we're not going to be married in heaven, but that's all we've been told. And so if two people were husband and wife on earth, they won't be husband and wife in heaven, but they'll still love each other. They'll still know each other. They'll still be the parents of whatever children they had. They'll still be the sons and daughters of whoever their parents were. So all of our family relations, because history is not rewritten, all of our connections in terms of this is my child or this is my mother, those are all going to remain the same. Even the fact that I was married to you on earth will remain the same. And we have no indication in Scripture that there's going to be any loss of awareness of people's identities. In fact, just the reverse. The depictions we see of people in heaven indicate that they do retain their identities, as when the prophet Jeremiah and the high priest Onias appear to Judah Maccabee in 2 Maccabees, or when Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, or when Lazarus goes to the to Abraham's bosom in the afterlife, and Jesus says that many will come and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of these indicate that there is ongoing identity and recognition of identity in the afterlife.
Okay, Raul.
Hello.
No.
Oh, we. I think we may have someone new on the line. That's a momentary confusion there. Okay. Well, if you're listening there, Raul, I hope that that was helpful to you. We better take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Some atheistic scientists claim we don't need God to explain the universe because science is sufficient to get the job done. But is this true? The answer is no, and here's the reason. Science could never negate the need for God because it can't give an exhaustive explanation of the universe. First, it relies on the inductive method in order to validate its hypotheses. As such, scientists can never be certain they've discovered every piece of data necessary to give a complete explanation. They must always be open to discovering something new that could alter their current theory. Furthermore, science presupposes an existing universe to observe and explain. Thus, it could never explain why the universe exists in the first place rather than not. Science has explanatory power, but not enough power to negate the need for God. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul Street Evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Right now, at this very moment, if you would like to get $10 off a one-year subscription and $20 off a two-year subscription on Catholic Answers Magazine, you can do it, because for the entire month of June, they're offering that option, and you get a free digital subscription with either one of those. I just don't think you're going to find a better Catholic magazine. You're going to find very few magazines in its class of any type. So you can go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and sign up for either a year or 2 years and save money, get the digital edition, and really enjoy the fine work that Tim Ryland and the others that make that magazine do. And Jimmy, you're usually in there.
Yes, yeah. I usually have an article in there.
Yeah. So do that today. Save $10 on a one-year subscription, $20 on a two-year subscription. We go now to George in Maryland, listening on EWTN Radio. Oh, I'm scared of George right now because there was a little phone problem here. Is that George? Do I have George? Hi, George.
Hello.
Is this George?
No,
it's apparently not George.
Oh, okay, George. Let me, sir, hang on a second. I think I it looks like at the very moment George dropped there.
I was getting hand signals from our call screener saying, no, it's not George. So apparently George dropped and we have a new person on the line.
Well, let's go to Indiana. Michael in Indiana watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for watching on Facebook Live. Michael, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Cy, and Jimmy, God bless you both.
Thank you,
too.
I know you're very familiar with C.S. Lewis's formulation that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. But I'm wondering if you've ever applied this formulation to other major religious leaders, like the Prophet Muhammad, for example. Mm-hmm. He could be a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he is, or St. Paul.
Okay. Well, so the Lord, Liar, Lunatic trilemma that C.S. Lewis proposed is valid. It's based and it hinges, though, on the claims that Jesus makes about himself, which are not the claims of ordinary of an ordinary prophet. He goes beyond saying, I'm a prophet, God has spoken to me, and I'm here to tell you what God said. That's a much more modest claim than what Jesus makes. Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. I pre-existed. I came from the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to judge the living and the dead, all this kind of stuff. These are much more dramatic claims than are made, say, by a typical prophet like Isaiah or someone. And consequently, that plays a key role in the Lord, Liar, Lunatic trilemma because it establishes that, I mean, if his claims are true, then he's the Lord. If his claims are false, then either he's just a liar, he's a con man, or he's crazy, he's deluded. So you get the other two options, lunatic or liar. But if what he says is true, then he has to be the Lord. He's not just an ordinary prophet. Well, in the case of other religious figures like St. Paul, St. Paul claimed to be an apostle. And so if St. Paul's claim is true, then that's what he is. He's an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
You could say, oh, well, he's a liar. He mm-hmm. wasn't a real apostle. He's not like those Jerusalem apostles. And there were apparently some people in the early church who opposed St. Paul and doubted or denied that he was a genuine apostle. The Jerusalem apostles didn't. They endorsed his ministry. But apparently there were some people who thought, okay, he's a liar or he's crazy.
Yeah.
So you have a somewhat different dynamic going on in that case. And essentially the same thing applies to Muhammad because Muhammad comes along and says, I'm a prophet and God has talked to me and here's what he had to say. Similar claim to Isaiah or any other prophet you might want to name in terms of his fundamental identity. And so in that case, well, if Muhammad's claims were true, then he would be exactly what he said. He would be a prophet. But if they're not true, well, he could be crazy. He could be a lunatic. He might have had, you know, he might have had temporal lobe epilepsy that led to him having fraudulent visions that he was deceived by innocently. On the other hand, he might have been a con man. There have been a lot of those who pretended to be prophets. And so the trilemma, when you apply it to these other figures, doesn't work quite the same way because in the case of Jesus, you can look at the liar option and say, does the other evidence we have about Jesus suggest he was a liar? And it's like, no, he seems very honest and ethical.
Yeah.
And you can look at the lunatic question and say, does he seem crazy? Well, he seems a remarkably perceptive thinker in terms, for example, of his ethical teaching,
mm-hmm.
which Jewish scholars will acknowledge, the Sermon on the Mount is right up there with the best of Jewish ethical thought. So he doesn't seem to be crazy, and that leaves us with the, well, then it suggests he's the Lord. We need to take his other claims seriously. You apply that to St. Paul. Does he seem to be lying about stuff? No, it doesn't look like he's lying. Does he seem to be crazy? Well, he's a little sharp-elbowed, but no, he doesn't seem to be mentally ill.
Right.
And so that suggests that we need to take his apostleship claim seriously. Muhammad's case, well, Muhammad doesn't seem crazy. He seems fairly of a piece with people of his day. But you know what he does seem? He seems dishonest. There are a bunch of things that Muhammad does which are self-serving that he then justifies in the name of prophecy. He marries a 12-year-old girl and he takes multiple wives way more than other people are allowed to have. And then you read the Quran and it's got all these self-serving things in it, like God says, when you're in a meeting with the prophet, don't try to sneak out the back because God sees what you're doing. And when you're in the street in front of the prophet's house, don't make a lot of noise because it'll annoy the prophet. God says this. And when you're having dinner with the prophet, God says don't stay too long because the prophet may want to do something else after you're gone. And so you've got all of these different self-serving things put on the lips of God, but they really look like they're just designed to make Muhammad's life easier, and they look like they're fraudulent prophecies. You have other similar things where, like, at one point, this is what are known as the satanic verses. Muhammad got up and said, "Guess what? God has these female relations up in heaven." And then when that was objected to, he got up and said, "Oh, guess what? That was Satan talking." So those are the satanic verses. Well, okay, right there, you just admitted you're not a reliable prophet. And given the again, self-serving dynamics of the situation where he retracts something that's unpopular, it again looks like this is not genuine prophecy. He's just attributing it to God and he's being deceptive. So you don't need to proceed to the question, is Muhammad a true prophet, given these deceptive patterns? Also, the revelation that he comes up with is at variance with the genuine biblical revelation. And so from a Christian perspective, we know he's not a genuine prophet for that reason as well.
Michael, I will say thank you very much for that question. Appreciate it. Jenny, I
haven't ever applied it that way, but off the top of my head, that's what I'd say.
That was pretty good. Yeah, but you take these religious leaders on the claims that they said. You can apply that. But I wonder about one objection that I hear about C.S. Lewis's formulation in regard to Christ, and that is that but what about the possibility that he was just a nice guy? He preached, he did a good job and all that, but then other people exaggerated it later.
Okay, so this gets into an extension of C.S. Lewis's trilemma that makes it a quadrilemma.
Okay.
And the additional option is maybe he was just a legend.
Oh.
Or maybe people added these legendary features to what he said. And it's a reasonable question. There are legends in history, and they need to be examined. But what you do to solve that, just like you looked at Jesus's other statements in evaluating the liar option and the lunatic option, you then look at, well, what's the evidence that these are legendary?
Yes.
In fact, these claims can be documented astonishingly early, and you can't identify a point in history where they didn't exist. And there is good independent historical evidence for the existence of Jesus. So it looks like he's a real historical individual who made these actual claims.
Fair enough. Okay, Michael, again, thank you very much for that question. Salite in Houston, Texas is up next. Salite, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Yes, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I'm very blessed listening to your program.
Thank you. What are your questions?
My question is about if Jesus established our church at the age of 33, then I'm confused because most of the people say that our church has more than 2,000 years, but the should be in the year 2033. That our church is going to be 2,000 years. I'm a little confused with my math.
Okay, fair. So there are different ways of dating the beginning of the church. A common way of dating it is with the day of Pentecost. And that occurred, some people would say, in the year 30. But it's more probable that it's AD 33, the traditional date. And if that's when you use to date the beginning of the church, then now in 2018, the church would be 1,985 years old. Or if it was if Pentecost occurred in AD 30, then it would be 1,988 years old. Both of those, and if you dated it a little bit early, say
say, with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus first began to gather his church, his assembly. That's what the Greek word ekklesia means, is assembly. And he first began gathering his assembly at, you know, early in his ministry. If that's when you date it, then it would be even a few years older than that, but still not 2,000. But the thing is, 2,000 is really close to those other numbers, and we like round numbers. And so 2,000, if you say the church is 2,000 years old, that's an approximation. It's not meant to be taken exactly.
Salite, I got you kind of late on there, but thank you for the question, and call back anytime. As a matter of fact, tomorrow, open forum again.
Yeah.
And
I'm going to be on tomorrow as well.
And I was just going to say that. And so more opportunities for questions for Jimmy Akin on open forum tomorrow. Coming up next, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be here. We're going to talk about the mercy of Jesus Christ and the healing that follows upon that mercy. And what's keeping us from accepting that mercy in our lives? Hang around for that after this on Catholic Answers Live.